This is week two of our series called Formed. We are contemplating how do we grow spiritually and what are the practices that we do ourselves as God works in us to make us more like the image of His own Son, Jesus Christ, of whom we've sung this morning. It is the mission of every follower of Jesus to become increasingly conformed to the likeness of Christ. And our hope for this series is that every one of us would say, I know who I am, I know who I'm becoming, I know the purpose of my life. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking into what are the things that we can do to help grow spiritually, working out our salvation with fear and trembling with God. So today is the first habit that we're going to look at. I asked a question last week in my message. Would you let me know what has been the most catalytic, what's been a really strategic thing that has helped you grow spiritually in your life? And I got scores of responses, for which I thank you. And I'm actually going to let some of your responses be the means by which we teach one another this morning. My favorite response, what's been the most, one of the most helpful things in helping me grow spiritually came from one woman who said, being in church every week. From a little child, I made a commitment to be in church every week. And hearing your awesome sermons. P.S., what time will you be home for supper? So, that was my favorite of that. Now listen, I had to do that. Of all the responses, probably half of the responses had to do with the discipline that we're going to look at this morning. Half of the people who wrote to me said that the way I have been formed and grown in my spiritual life has been through the study of the Word of God. It is one of the most catalytic means by which we grow. Someone said, the most formative practice of my spiritual life has been annually reading through the Bible for many years, which bears more fruit year after year, though initially it was slow to see any fruit from that. You get that? How many of you stopped in Leviticus somewhere along your journey there? Someone else said, listening to the Bible during the day and even playing it on my nightstand when I go to sleep. Someone else said, I would say the most transformative means of growth for me in my later years was meditating on the Scriptures. I love how this approach melds together multiple spiritual disciplines of prayer, Bible reading, memorization. The result for me has been the daily affirmation of the awesomeness of God, His love for me, how He shepherds me, and how He wants me to grow in my trust in Him, my walk with Him, and my sensitivity to the leading of God's Spirit, by reading and memorizing the Word of God. Another, in an early event in my adult life, I enrolled in Bible study fellowship. These comprehensive studies provided a firm foundation of God's Word that established a compass for the formative stages of my own spiritual life and career. Scripture memory. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but when I came to know Jesus, I started memorizing the Scriptures in middle school. That has allowed me to have God's view of the world and life in my head and in my heart. And they go on. I love that that's the testimony. That would be my testimony too, that the Word of God is the means by which I have grown spiritually, and particularly of memorizing it. Here's what I'd like to do this morning. If it's the mission of our life to be like Jesus, and we might say that the church answer, we should read our Bibles, let's just think about, if we're going to become like Jesus, what did Jesus think about the Scriptures? So I want to take a couple minutes and look at the life of Jesus and how He treasured the Scriptures, and then I want to be as practical as we can about how we do that ourselves today. Because as I've spoken with many of you, being in church is a new thing. Being around spiritual content is new. And I want to encourage you this morning that one of the means by which you will grow exponentially is what we actually prayed for, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Scriptures. So what did Jesus think about the Bible? I want to say right up front that he believed that the scriptures that he knew when he was here in his ministry were historically accurate, they were absolutely authoritative, and they were divine in origin. That's the way Jesus thought about the scriptures. And if he held a high view of the scriptures, then everybody who's following him and says we want to be like him have to think similarly about the scriptures. And we're in a treasured place being in 2024 because we have the Old Testament scriptures, which is all that Jesus had, and we also have the New Testament scriptures from the apostles that are for us. But I'd like to have you open your Bible with me this morning to Matthew chapter 4. I want to give three little glimpses of Jesus' interaction around and teaching to underscore the importance of the scriptures that he had, which were only the Old Testament scriptures, but they were a treasure to him. And you might remember in Matthew chapter 4, we find that we get a quick glimpse into Jesus' life that he relied upon the scriptures to defeat the enemy and to defeat temptation. In Matthew chapter 4, we read that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Verse 3, Matthew 4. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." I love in this picture that Jesus' response to a temptation is, "It is written." And he obviously had it memorized. You say, well, he's Jesus. He had it memorized. He knew. But where was that coming from? That was coming from the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy, a recounting of how God had provided for the people of Israel by providing to them daily manna. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, there actually is this same phrase. God provided manna in the wilderness, and every day they had to wait for him to give them daily manna. Bread, and in that context, God said to Moses to the people, man shall not eat by bread alone, but you must eat from the words of God, everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, in this way, Jesus three times is tempted in Matthew chapter 4, and every time he fights back temptation by saying, this is what the scriptures say. This is what the scriptures say. This is what the scriptures say. What do you think God wants for us when we face temptation? Thy word have I hid in my heart. Can you finish it? Let's say it together. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. I might not sin against God. And Jesus models that. Jesus models defending himself against the assaults of temptation. If Jesus did that, we ought to too. Here's a second episode. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus is defending himself against the contrary Pharisees and Sadducees. And in John chapter 5, verse 18 says, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, but not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling him God, his own Father, and making himself equal with God. And in the rest of chapter 5, Jesus gives a lengthy defense about his own identity as the Son of God, his unique position in relationship to the Father, one of equality with God the Father, and he's affirming his own authority over the Sabbath and over every judgment that will ever come. Jesus is defending who he is, but they were seeking to kill him. In verse 37, Jesus says to those who are combating him, The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Jesus is making a defense here. And then he says to them, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I love it that Jesus says of the Pharisees who knew the law, knew the scriptures, you search the scriptures and you're looking for life, but you refuse to see that I am the one that the scriptures all point to. Jesus not only fended off temptation by the scriptures, but he used the scriptures to underscore that they reveal his true identity. You search the scriptures, and well, you should. But what's implied? You don't believe the scriptures. You know the scriptures, but you don't believe them. That's a fairly condemnatory statement of them, but they didn't believe. And then in verse 46, not on the screen, if you had believed Moses, you would believe me. If you believed everything that the Pentateuch is pointing to, and I love that Jesus is saying all of the Old Testament is pointing to the Messiah coming, the Christ. And if you had believed Moses, you would believe me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And I love that Jesus sort of equates the words of Moses as being the authoritative word of God and his own words as being the authoritative word of God. Jesus said, you need to know the scriptures. Got it? That's the way he treasured them. And if he thought about it that way, we ought to too. It's as if Jesus is saying, this is your problem. You're looking at the scriptures, and you're hoping to find eternal life and meaning and treasure. But the scripture is pointing to me. And if you reject me, the scriptures will have no meaning. They don't make sense unless you understand that the scriptures have come to reveal who Jesus is. Believe in the scriptures, believe in me, and you will have eternal life. All right, there's one more I'd like to look at, and it's in Matthew 22. Fascinating story. Again, Jesus is interacting around some Pharisees and Sadducees in chapter 22. And again, here you have the dilemma coming where the Pharisees and Sadducees are trying to put Jesus in a bind so that they can put him to death. Verse 15 of Matthew 22 says, the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. Now, that'd be an interesting proposition. Jesus knows a lot. But they want to entangle Jesus in his words. And so they set up all these little scenarios. And in verse 23, the Sadducees came to him. Sadducees who said there is no resurrection of the dead. And they asked him a question. And the question is sort of a preposterous one. They make it up, and it's a really strange scenario, but they want to try to entangle Jesus. And they say to Jesus, teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry his widow and raise up offspring for the brother. Okay, that's a law of Moses, Deuteronomy. Okay, now they're going to take that and twist it. You imagine people twisting the scripture in order to get what they want out of it, and then they create this hypothetical, crazy scenario. In our village, there were seven brothers. And the first was married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. And so then the second and the third, and down to the seventh. What? If you were brother number five, I would have left town. But this is a scenario, like it's like they're making this up, this crazy scenario that this poor widow is going to run through all seven of those, and then they say after that the woman died too, and everybody said, "Phew, okay." Then in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be since they were all married to her? That was just sort of a, let me entangle Jesus in his words. How are you going to solve this riddle? And this is what he says in verse 29. I love it. You're wrong. You're wrong. Because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't get the scriptures. And in this crazy episode, what does Jesus say? It's what's in the scriptures. You don't know what's in the scriptures. And you don't know the power of God. And he begins to explain it all to him. And in verse 31, not on the screen, we'll just leave that up there. He says, and for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? They're trying to make up this scenario and confuse Jesus. And he says, don't you know what the scriptures say? Don't you know what was said to you by God? And in this way, Jesus is saying, the scriptures are the words of God. They are the very words of God. And what did God say in the scriptures? And he goes on to explain about the resurrection. He said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. There's neither marrying in heaven nor giving in marriage. And God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. There is a resurrection. That's all because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And he said, you don't understand the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And I would just have you see that Jesus says, if you know the scriptures, you'll know the power of God. God is the God of the living and not the dead. What did Jesus think about the scriptures? He used it to defend temptation. He used it to reveal who he was and said that all the scriptures point to him. And he used it to indicate that if you know the scriptures, you will know more and more and more about the power of God. That's the way Jesus thought about the scriptures. It's interesting that at the end of chapter 22 of Matthew, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone else dare to ask him a question. Why? Because Jesus knew what he was talking about. And how did he know what he was talking about? He treasured the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. He knew that the scriptures were the counsel of God. And of course, he was the Son of God. But you have to see that Jesus had the scriptures at his command, do you? We're following him, and so that's what we want. In other places, Jesus said the scriptures cannot be broken. He condemned the Pharisees because they exchanged the scriptures for the traditions of men. And if there was one thing I would say to a church like ours in Boulder, Colorado, today is the day that we have to say we live by the scriptures. And we ask ourselves, where is it written in the scriptures? And then let that be our guide for all of life. That's what we want. We really don't have... I've got nothing to give to you except what God has said and to get your eyes on the Bible and to see the words of Scripture and say, does God say this? I'm faulty. I'm frail. I never think about coming in here to give you a pep talk on Sunday morning. That's not my jam. I don't do that. I want to get your eyes in the Bible to say, is this really what God said? And that's what we want to do because the Bible is alive and powerful and Jesus treasured it. Do you? Now, what does the Bible say about itself in relation to helping us grow spiritually? Let me give you two touchstone passages that should be memorized by everyone here this morning. You just say, this is what the Bible says about itself. And the first comes from Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. All right, I've been doing all the talking, so let's read it out loud together. Ready? For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God has the ability to get to the very interior part of us by its precision and truth. It is a living document. It's alive. It's powerful. When you begin to read the scriptures, when you begin to let the scriptures soak their way into your life, it is like a two-edged sword that gets into you, and you're reading the scriptures and you go, "Ah, that's me." And you can know when the scriptures reveal something in you that's out of place or needs to be promoted a little bit more. The Bible just has that ability to do that in our life. It's alive. And it's only alive if it's opened up to us. Here's another one. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. That's the word inspiration. God breathed out his word, and it's profitable for four things: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Those four things are what the word of God is able to do. It's able to teach, and then it's able to rebuke. Like you're reading the Bible, and it catches you up short, and say, "That's not me. What God says in his word, I'm not seeing in me." Or it's convicting. But it doesn't leave you there convicted in a heap of trouble. It corrects and teaches what should be different. And then it's the steady training in righteousness over time when you're in the Bible. So that the man of God, the woman of God, the follower of Christ may be complete. I'd circle that in your Bible. What does that mean? That's very much like formed, mature, that you would be complete, equipped for every good work. I love that it says all scripture, no part is missing, every part is profitable, and it's not just information. This verse indicates that there's a transformation that happens. The scriptures are how we grow. One of the ways. But let's get practical. As I've talked with you over the last 6 months, I know some of you, I mentioned, are new to church. So I want to give you sort of cookies on the bottom shelf this morning on how to study your Bible. And when you come to the passage of Scripture and you begin to study, I like to think of the practical three steps that I practice to this very day of reading my Bible and how do I approach it when I come to the Bible. I want to give you three steps that will help you. Because for some of you, what we're actually saying, if you want to grow spiritually, you're going to have to get your Bible. I say open it. You can open it on your phone, and you can open it on your tablet, or you can open it the way God intended with the paper Bible. I'm just kidding you. And you can open it. But here's what I do. This is what I do when I open it. I'm looking to do three things. Number one, I want to read a passage and make observation. And what I'm asking is, what does it say? What's there? What do I see when I read this passage? So I might just take the opening verse, which we're going to practice in a minute, and I'm asking the question, who is speaking? Who is the author speaking to? What does it say? Who is it said to? When is it related to? How am I supposed to respond to it? Where did this take place? I'm simply asking questions, and I'm trying to observe what's there. I also look at who's the subject. What are the verbs? Are there any adjectives? I look at it grammatically so that I can understand what does that verse say. I take it in a small chunk when I look at it. I'll also ask, as I'm observing, is this a promise? Is it a description of something? Is it a warning? Is it a prohibition for something that I shouldn't do? I'm just looking to observe as best as I can. Now, have you ever been driving down the road in Boulder lately and drive past something and you say, "Whoa, when did that get here?" And it's like one of these new buildings. And I never noticed. I drove by it all the time, and then all of a sudden it's there. Well, was I seeing it? I guess I was seeing it go up, and then all of a sudden it's there. Isn't the Bible reading like that, where you're just sort of reading it over, and then you go, "Whoa." It's observation. Not everybody observes. The second thing I want to ask is interpretation. I want to ask the question, what does it mean? And this takes a little bit of time, and the more you see, the more you learn, and the more you learn, the more you understand. This is seeing the bigger picture around what it is I'm looking at, and I'm trying to understand not only what's there, but the so what. What does it mean? Interpretation. It involves a little bit of asking these right questions to discover the right answers and seeing the greater context around this verse and maybe understanding that there's some other place where a key word is stated here that needs to be stated somewhere else. But I want to do that. Now, here's the important thing that you need to understand. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And the Holy Spirit is given to you to lead you into all truth, Jesus said. He is the helper. So if you love Christ, you have the Spirit, and you open up the Bible and you begin to observe things, you should begin to pray while you're reading. Lord, I see what's here, but help me to know what it means. And the Holy Spirit will guide you in your Bible study to help you understand the interpretation of what it means. You're going to have to test that out, maybe ask someone, but you're looking for the meaning, not just the information. And then the last step is application. What does it mean to me? How does it apply to my life? How does this text actually work in my life? And I'm asking myself this question: does this verse tell me something I should believe about God? Does it tell me something I should believe about me? Does it tell me something about life, about Christ, about salvation? Is there a new way to think for me in this verse? Is there something I should do, something I should stop doing, something I should practice, something I should talk to someone else about? What difference does it make in my life? And this is where it turns Bible study from just learning the content to learning the application. How will my life be different because of that? It's very simple. For me, it helps me to have a piece of paper where I actually write that down. I start writing observations. And then I maybe distill the what does it mean into one sentence. And then application. What do I need to do about this? Okay? Any questions? You want to practice? Let's practice. I can't think of a better place to practice this than Psalm 1. Okay? So I'm going to put Psalm 1 on the screen. Here's Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. That's the way the Psalms begin. Psalm 1:1. What do I know when I turn to the book of Psalms? I know I'm not reading a narrative passage from the Gospels. And I'm not reading a didactic, logical treatise by the Apostle Paul. What kind of genre am I reading when I read Psalms? I'm reading poetry. Okay, so that's in my mind as I begin to read it. This is poetry, and this is David saying, blessed is the man. I look at that, and I think, my goodness, what's the first word I notice? Blessed. Psalm 1:1 begins by trying to map out the good life. Who's the happy person? What does it mean to be a blessed person? Well, I start looking at it, and what helps me is I begin to make observations, is I'm going to take the next step and I'm going to diagram it. And it looks to me like it says, blessed is the man who, or woman who, does three things. Walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. As you make observations about that, there's three things that make life happy. That's how it begins. And I'm going to ask myself, as I look at that verse, what are the verbs in this text? And what are the verbs? Walk, stand, sit. You don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, you don't stand in the way of sinners, and you don't sit in the seat of scoffers. This is poetry. So what you have is parallelism. But you have three ways of saying. But what do you notice about the verbs? A happy person is somebody who doesn't walk or stand or sit. As you think about that, what does that portray? It actually portrays a downward cycle of getting stalled in life in a really bad direction. You walk around people who are wicked. Now you have to understand, what does wicked mean? And you could go to your encyclopedia and say that wicked is the defiance of God's character and his law in heart. And I want to walk with people who have no care and love for God. I walk with them, and then I stand with them, kind of hang out with them. And then I actually get to the place where I just sit down and I scoff at the very things of God. And I look at this verse and I say, this seems to be that there is a downward trend that happens if you don't manage who you spend all your time with. And if you spend a lot of time with people who have no regard for the things of God, it's going to have an influence on my life in the way I live and the things that I scoff at. And I don't want that. I want the blessed life. Got it? I'm just making observations. What does it mean? Well, I'm thinking of a lot of things this means in the way I live my life and who I spend my time with and all of that. Verse 2. But, okay, what's the first word? But. Okay, there's one way. Blessed is the man who doesn't do this, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What are the verbs? Well, in some sense, not really put in a verb here, but he delights. His delight is in the law of the Lord, the scriptures. And in that law, he meditates day and night. And I just circle those and say, okay, what do I most delight in? What is it that makes me happiest? Would I rather... swipe or delight in the Word of God? Can I slow down enough in my life to delight in the Word of God and meditate on it and let it shape me? This is what the psalmist says is all part and parcel of the good life, the blessed life. And I meditate on it continually. I've got verse 2 down. Now I go to verse 3. And what does verse 3 say? And here's the result of that kind of a life. He is like, okay, it's an illustration. He's like a tree. And again, I'm going to diagram this sentence. And how would I diagram it? He is like a tree planted by the streams of water. It yields its fruit in its season. And whatever, its leaf does not wither. Okay, that's three things about a tree. It's like always being nourished because he's in the Word of God. And it yields fruit in its season. And I understand in its season means not 365 days a year. There may be seasons that are less fruitful, but a tree produces fruit by virtue of the life in it. But when it's time, fruit comes and its leaf doesn't wither. It may fall off and come back, but you have the picture of a healthy, blessed life, and whatever he does prospers. God is with him. Ah, I look at that and I say, I can go with that. I can preach that. I can live that. I can be informed about the way I'm spending my time and letting the scriptures form my life. Of course, the text goes on to describe the rest, but we won't do that, but you'll do that for the rest of your week, this week. Observe, interpret, and apply. What will you take away from this? Let's pray together. God, we pray that we will each be shaped as you let the Word of God dwell within us richly, and that if we in fact would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we would be formed after the likeness of Jesus through the truth of God. Pray for any person here who's been far from the Scriptures, that this would be just a jump start for us to begin to open up the Word of God, whether it's in the Gospels or the Book of Psalms, just somewhere that you would begin to lead us to be nourished by your truth increasingly till we become like a tree planted by streams of water that bring forth fruit and do not wither away. God, we pray this as we all grow in the likeness of Jesus and are formed to follow you in our life. In the name of Jesus, we pray together. Amen. All right, let's stand together.